Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, it's a real joy and privilege to be with you this evening to open up God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 24. It's a verse that you see on walls and mugs and doormats that you'll recognize. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 28. And our focus will be on verse 15, unsurprisingly. Joshua chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 1. Hear the holy word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it will be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it now, you would speak through it to us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to get straight into it this evening. I don't want to worry you, but we have 8 brief points. We will progress speedily through them, and we want to see what this passage of Scripture teaches us about ourselves and teaches us about our faithful God. 8 points, all beginning with the letter R. Please be gracious with me. A couple are a stretch. Point number 1, review. Review. Verses 2 through 14 that we just read, we find a lot of looking backwards. We consider the context, the background of this declaration by Joshua. God, through Joshua, reviews the storyline of redemptive history so far. It says, from ancient times. He starts with terror and goes all the way through Egypt and all the first 5 books of the Bible. And Moses now has died in Moab at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34. And at that time, many, including Moses, have been forbidden entry into the promised land. Sin, unbelief, unfaithfulness. And so at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the people of Israel have still not yet made it into Canaan. Jericho is about to happen, but they've not taken possession of what God has promised them over and over again. And then we pick up at the beginning of this very book, where Joshua has now succeeded Moses and leads the people of Israel in. He trusts and he leads well and takes them over the Jordan River. And God conquers the people, and it takes a long time to conquer the land that was promised from generation to generation, that land of milk and honey. Over and over, we see the faithfulness of God. And that's despite the enemies. It's despite the failings of the people. There's been a 100% reliable and trustworthy record of God. And it leads to the application, surely, that the people of God should trust him, should have faith in him, should be faithful to him. But it sadly doesn't happen. And we know of the 10 spies who doubted, and it resulted in those 40 years in the wilderness and the death of all that previous generation. So we see that he's now leader, and for much of the book, Joshua is a military leader. They enter conquer the land, but it's God. You notice that in our text? I gave you this. I did this. It's God that uses the people as a means. They were involved. That initial conquering happens in those first 12 chapters of this book. And then the allocation begins. Now, not all the details are worked out in this account, and some of it takes quite some time to happen. But again, this demonstrates that God's promises are always sure, always dependable. Chapter 22 onwards is a little bit of an epilogue at the end of the book, including the verses that we read together. And now Joshua, as an old man, demands things from them. He compels them to do certain things because God is faithful. Because he has never let us down, here are the practical applications. And this is all driving towards these final recorded words of Joshua before he dies. 110 years old, talking to the younger generation. It bears much weight because of the life that Joshua led, and more significantly, because of the God that Joshua trusted. It's almost time to die. He's gathered the people around him in chapter 23 and then again in chapter 24. And on this occasion in chapter 24, they're in a place called Shechem, right next to Mount Ebal. It's a significant place that we can read about in other earlier chapters. Genesis 12, God led Abraham to that exact place. That's where he promised that he would inherit the land. That's the place where Jacob built an altar in Genesis 33. And then in chapter 35 of Genesis, he buries the gods, the idols that his wives and concubines had brought from Haran. So it's a very special place where he purified his family, purified their hearts, as he describes God's faithfulness. We assume those idols are still buried somewhere under their feet. We don't know exactly where that is. But this address at Shechem, this time by Joshua, is yet another warning against idolatry. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, great London preacher. Joshua knew that the people who surrounded him, while ostensibly serving Jehovah, were many of them secretly worshipping the ancient idols of their Mesopotamian fathers, those household images which were once hidden in Rachel's tent and were never purged from Jacob's family. Some of them also harbored the Egyptian emblems, and some had even fallen into the worship of the gods of the people they had displaced and were setting up images of Baal in their homes. Listen, never in their best days had the children of Israel been divorced from idols. That's quite a sad commentary. Now, we're in chapter 24. They've pretty much defeated their enemies. There still remains some among them. They've seen much, but not all of their inheritance now. They're settled. They're relatively prosperous. It's no longer a time of war, but it's peace. And perhaps that brings with it some complacency in their commitment to God. Seems that every generation needs to be reminded of his faithfulness and therefore our responsibilities. And here they face a choice. A choice. And Moses had said something similar. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, listen to what he said to the people. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, his voice, and by holding fast to him. How much repetition do we find when we look at the people of Israel? He's imploring the people to recommit to God. Important next word. Exclusively. Exclusively. And Joshua, as we read, does the same. Appealing to the evidence that the people should know from their heritage. Joshua is 110 years old. He's become an old man since entering the promised land. He's gathering these people together to implore them to be faithful. In his final words, this holds weight, this holds importance. He's been given his own challenge to be strong and courageous back in chapter 1. And as he reviews God's faithfulness, don't forget about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Remember the covenants, he's saying. Remember the promises. Remember how God was and is with you through all of those difficult times. And we find a good summary of this book in chapter 21, verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And that long review, it forms the foundation of all of this argument to come. This is the basis of all he's going to say. What we find is a covenant renewal ceremony, agreements back and forth. And it's happened in other places in Scripture as well, as the people of God need reminding. Then in verse 14, Joshua is now speaking in our chapter, in chapter 24, and he concludes, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Are you capable of serving God exclusively? Forsake everything else. Throw them out. That's what he's saying. That was the review. Number two, reckoning. Now we come to verse 15. It says, "If it is disagreeable or evil or unjust or unreasonable or attended with too many inconveniences in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." He's asking a rhetorical question. There's no question mark to be found. But it is a question of choosing. Because it seems that false or fake worship is still rife. He's making the argument. He's showing them the comparison that they need to deal with this problem so they are rid of it forever. Spurgeon says, "Now Joshua could not endure double-mindedness, and therefore he pushed the people to a decision, urging them to serve the Lord with sincerity and to put away all the graven images. He demanded from them a determination for one thing or the other. He shut them up to a present choice between the true God and the idols, and gave them no rest in their half-heartedness." I can almost hear echoes of Elijah on Mount Carmel here. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now there's application to Christians and non-Christians here that are sometimes hard to pull apart. It was a different time. God has this special people. And the Israelites, and where there was great blessing to be in that group. But it's not a given that you were therefore saved. There are unbelieving and ungodly people among this group. And when people are living inconsistently with their profession, it's sometimes hard to know if they are believers or not. As Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, there are those who claim profession of faith, but it's eventually revealed that they were never saved. So what do you do as a preacher? Well, you encourage the true believer to commit, and you simultaneously preach the gospel in case that's what the people need. We can't see the heart. And it's a breathtaking choice we have here. It feels somewhat of an irony. It's meant to feel like a ridiculous comparison. It's an absurd choice. He wants them to make a stand that will last. He's saying it would be completely irrational if you chose anything but the God we know, because he's been faithful to us. Any person thinking straight knows the answer to the question. But the truth is that many in that generation, and in our generation, choose Satan rather than the true God and the hope available through his Christ. And the question is today, and back then, why is there any hesitation in following Christ? Are you misunderstanding the logic, the arguments here? Whichever you are, believer or unbeliever, put your trust in God for the first time, or assess whether your confession has inconsistencies that need to be addressed. And Joshua back then is saying, this needs to be settled. You see the urgency. He says today, two choices. But only one of those choices makes any sense whatsoever. How can you not see this? And it makes me think of perhaps some of you that have yet to profess Christ. Do you see this? Do you see what I'm seeing in Scripture? There's a choice presented, but it's no real choice. Let me put it to you. Christ or Satan? Forgiveness or condemnation? Blessing or curse? Heaven or hell? Is it really something you have to sit down and work through the pros and cons of? It isn't, is it? And so why have you not come to Christ with urgency? Today, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. It's the simplest thing ever in many respects. But you need to come in submission, seeing your need of a Savior in Jesus Christ, repentant for your sin, trusting in Christ, having faith in what He has done. The gospel can be summed up in a sentence or two, and yet it goes so deep that it will take eternity to understand all the different elements of it. So, two words so far: review, reckoning. Now we reach that latter part of verse 15 where I want us to focus. It says, Joshua says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to even break this down word by word, just a little bit at a time. Our third word is relative, as in relative comparison. Look, it says, "But as," and this is where, as the leader, this is where he's about to say what he's going to do, as he compares these two options and he shows us his choice. Having done this relative comparison, are you going to go back to the old gods, small g, of your ancestors, or the gods of the other nations? Or what about serving this God wholeheartedly that he's proved himself over and over again? You can't have both. You've got to be wholehearted. Are you ready to reject everything else, irrespective of what everybody else does around you? That's leadership. He lays all the cards out on the table. There's no other choice but to serve him, but to obey him, but to trust him, and to get rid of everything else, even if there are those in your own number who are not living consistently with what they profess to believe. Puritan Matthew Henry said it like this: "Those that are bound for heaven must be willing to swim against the stream, and must not do as most do, but as the best do." We might think we have it bad today, but compared to previous generations, generally speaking, we have it easy with regard to persecution. There are some terrible places in the world, and that could change quickly, especially as our so-called tolerant culture changes. But like Joshua, you need to step up. But as, that's where he steps up. He says, I've told you all the background. Look what I'm going to do with God's help. Matthew Henry again: "Those that resolve to serve God must not mind being singular in it, nor be drawn by the crowd to forsake his service." So review, reckoning, relative. Now number four, relationships. Look at that next part of the end of the verse. "But as," and then, "for me and my house, we." This is where Joshua shows us that what he decides has got far-reaching implications on others, as well as himself. From his perspective, he's the leader. He's trying to influence the whole nation. That's what he's doing that day at Shechem. But he has responsibility at home. He leads, wanting others to follow, right down to that lowest granular level. He says it applies to all of those that I have responsibility for. He says myself. He says me, personal. It's where it starts. Joshua practiced what he preached. It applies in whatever family structure there is, though, you see. Everyone still has to ask that personal question. To the question that has been presented. It's not just speaking to those with a typical household that we might imagine. But whatever your household looks like, Are you prepared to follow this God despite the cost? No wavering, wholehearted, undivided, sincere, single-minded. Imagine if every one of us resolved to do that with God's help. That would transform our personal lives. It would transform our families and those around us. But it's not just personal. He's talking about the household as well. He's got that responsibility that falls on him as the head of a home. Well, you know, what if I'm not head of a household? So it doesn't apply to me. Well, no, the influence is on others. I think we can take this in that way. You need to set the tone, an example, where you are, whatever circumstances you're in. Maybe you will have a household one day, and you need to be ready from the first day to do this. He's talking about instilling good, healthy habits. If you're a husband, leading your wife, cherishing her and praising her and encouraging her. So much more than just putting bread on the table. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're given as husbands a high standard. We must sanctify our wives, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Men, how you love and lead your wife directly impacts her sanctification and growth and spiritual health. This is not something to take lightly. Psalm 128, your own spiritual health impacts others. It says, how blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There's links here. So how you are impacts others, positively, negatively, encouraging, discouraging. You fear the Lord. Your walking in his ways directly impacts your household. It's not just husbands, of course. We know that children are a blessing from the Lord, and we have responsibilities like Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or Ephesians 6 also gives instructions and a weighty responsibility for any bringing up children. It says, children, obey your parents. That's also important. But then it goes, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You have the same in Deuteronomy 6. Teach them diligently to your sons when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. It's repeated almost word for word in other places too. It's important. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 says, hear, my son, your father's instructions. So there's a responsibility on listening to our parents too. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Timothy's a good example here, who was influenced by those before him. And then Paul, another older man, influences him, calls him a young man, probably in his 30s. And then Timothy is then to carry that on to the next generation. Back in Joshua 24, we see a broad context here of the whole household, all your dependents. There's warnings here for those who don't do this. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Now that may well have reference to physically providing, but surely, and much more importantly, it's spiritual and eternal provision. So mothers, fathers, are you doing this in your household? Or others, are you leading those who come into your household, whoever they may be, whoever you have influence over, in following God? David in Psalm 101 says that you need to make your home a center of godly learning and living. He says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. So whatever stage you are in life, you are to find yourself in, you are to be an example. Is your home open? Are you hospitable? Where I come from, we have the phrase, an Englishman's home is his castle. We pull up the drawbridge. We've got a moat around it. Don't come to my door. No, that's wrong. We need to understand that we have to be ready to influence others for their spiritual good, even though we are imperfect and it's often messy. But there are those we have responsibility for. So we start with self, then home, then others. See the we in verse 15. It's done together as a community of believers here, encouraging and reaching out. And of course, all of us can do better. I'm sure. I'm certainly imperfect here. But is there that desire there to strive for this ideal? Maybe you can spend more time alone with God and reading and prayer for yourself. It starts with yourself, with your own health. And if you need to, you start with a short prayer, or perhaps record your prayers, or pray with your meals with your children before bedtime. But there's got to be a determination here. We will, he says. Pray with your spouse. Read and discuss with your spouse. Pray with your family. Do family worship. Do you do that after each meal? It was a disciplinable offense in Puritan times if you didn't do family worship regularly with those in your household. So you must lead and set the example. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this: God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, one by himself, so much more solemnly in the public assemblies. Covers everywhere, doesn't it? Resolve to follow God's instructions and submit to what we find in Scripture. Matthew Henry again said, Joshua was a ruler, a judge in Israel, yet he did not make his necessary application to public affairs, his busyness, busy man, he didn't make that an excuse for the neglect of family religion. Those that have the charge of many families as magistrates and ministers must take special care of their own. He would not engage them to that work which he would not set his own hand to. So, our next word is linked to this. We've seen review, reckoning, relative, relationships. Now fifth, resolved. Will, it says. Certainty, determination, mind made up. He's openly and publicly declared that he is resolved. I hope you will do the same. I hope you will follow, but I'm doing this regardless. Applies to every individual, every believer who need this resolve. I ask you to instill a culture in your life, in your household, that there's no negotiation, there's no wavering. There's already a problem if you turn over and say, dear, should we go today? Unless providentially hindered, when there's a service, we will be there. We're not just takers, we're givers, we're servers, we're using our abilities. When there's a prayer meeting, we'll try to be there. We'll look for service opportunities. We'll serve in our home. We'll serve in the church, not just because we got a check mark and somebody's watching, but because it's the right thing to do. Leading your family, instilling those habits in your household that will stick. We will serve the Lord. It needs that same resolve. Listen, you eat physical food at our table, you will also receive spiritual food. It's a package deal, non-negotiable. Joshua is resolute. I wonder, are we? Are you? Is that how you lead your household? Or does your attendance or obedience or willingness to depend on any number of subjective things? No. We need to be resolved for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your health and that of your household. We need to be living for God sacrificially. Puritan Nathaniel Vincent said this: families are the seminaries both of church and state. And therefore, as you desire the church may be pure and the state righteous, look well unto your families and let religion flourish in them. Reformation indeed must begin at persons, and if everyone would mend one, all would be reformed. But from persons it must proceed to houses. And if these were once leavened with godliness, what holy cities and what a happy nation there would be. I will use my gifts to God's glory. I will wholeheartedly follow. I will wholeheartedly obey. This perfect, faithful God demands this. So, number six, we've had review, reckoning, relative, relationships resolved, now role. We see that, don't we, in the word serve. That's the attitude. You have gifts. You have work to do. Are you doing it? Are you indifferent to the service of God? Are you just that taker, not a contributor? Not just talking about money. We're talking about the picture of using your talents, your tasks of service. It looks different for different people at stages of life. But do you have that heart to serve? We need to have that attitude that service to our God is a great honor. How can I serve him at home? How can I serve him at church? How do I develop my gifts? Jesus was a servant king. His was an attitude of sacrificial service. When we do membership interviews in my church, it's always stressed that we're a family. We want to serve you, but you have to serve us and everybody else, looking for the gifts you have been given by God. Talents to use, arms, legs, eyes, ears. Doesn't matter, you're all useful. If you just come to receive, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian life. What do you do for others, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you prayed for them this week? Have you encouraged them? Have you done anything practical for them? Are you genuinely living life together? Do you have that heart of service? Serving with all your heart, with sincerity. That's actually a way to true blessing. It's linked to the next part of the verse. Next word is ruler. Who are we serving? To rule. It says the Lord. You see, that's who we are to serve, the sovereign ruler of all. Service in the church, serving one another, but serving the Lord through that. It includes all those things. All the commands of scriptures, all the illustrations, showing us as a body, as a building, all the rest, serving the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, that covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is returning to the message that Joshua is trying to get through to them. Exclusive. Not two masters. Not mixed allegiances. It needs to be the focus of every household. We serve the Lord. Not multiple other gods. Pleasure, money, sport, love, family. But Yahweh. Don't be tempted to become like the Canaanites. Don't be drawn in two or three directions. They've got their gods. They were living among them. It was a challenge. They were intermarrying. They should have got them out as they were commanded to. And that's a position that is unacceptable to God. There are echoes of this commitment and service to Christ. Luke 14, Jesus explains what it means to be his disciple. Again, it's exclusive. He is above everything and everyone else. And finding him is worth more than anything we can imagine. Later in the New Testament, James 1:8 talks of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we're called to purify our hearts because they're double-minded in chapter 4 of James as well. It's a continual problem, double-mindedness, lack of exclusivity. Does it impact you? Does it impact your family? Now finally, eighthly, repercussions. In the providence of God, look at the influence that this had on those around him. They agree with him. Well, they seem to. He's an example to them, but it looks like they agree with the reasoning. They commit with conviction. God forbid, they say in verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Look at Joshua's response. Do you think he's absolutely convinced? You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Then the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Maybe he didn't trust their reflex answer. Are they merely giving Joshua the answer they think he wants? Pastors get those answers all the time, frankly. We can have that kind of response when we're challenged about our commitment. Of course we're going to serve God alone. Why would you think any different? Yes, my prayer life's going well. I'm regularly reading the scriptures. I'm feeding my soul. Yes, we have family worship. Like the people then, we have a defensive reflex reaction, perhaps. Of course I'm serving God. Everything is fine. Why would you think any different? Well, hold on. What does the evidence of your life look like and your household look like for that assertion? It's not something to be played around with. Are you serving God exclusively? Is your family doing the same with you leading them in that direction or influencing them from whatever direction you are in that family? Are there things coming before God? He's a jealous God. So they do commit. And in verse 21, Joshua warns them and confirms their choice, this ceremony, this reconfirmation. He's showing them how seriously this needs to be taken, the resolve throughout the nation. So do we take it that seriously? Do we have that influence on others? Joshua's about to die, but he still uses present tense language here. And that gives me opportunity to challenge those of us advancing in years. Are you still serving God in ways that you're able? Do you have a biblical view on retirement? Do you still serve? Where is your resolve to serve this God who has done so much for you? We can have solid Christian homes and influence others who visit. We can set patterns. We can influence grandchildren. Or when adult children come around, wisely trying to influence them. And it needs that same resolved mindset. It's a way of living for anybody under 110 years old, like Joshua. Joshua's resolve and God's faithfulness have repercussions on a practical level. But there's a bigger, wider fulfillment that we haven't to miss. And that motivates us today because many of the promises, such as a future home for the people of God and all nations being blessed through Abraham's seed, they point forward to the ultimate Savior, the ultimate promised land. Promises are made to us too. We have the same God. We have the same decision here in every generation. God, in all the intervening time since Joshua, has continued to prove his faithfulness. There's an intriguing passage in Hebrews hinting and linking forward to future fulfillment for us in Hebrews 4 verse 8 through 11. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day, it says. After that, the entrance for believers into a new promised land, that rest ahead. That's where we're ultimately leading our households. Everybody, of course, needs to come individually in repentance and faith. But we will stand individually before God at that end time. But Joshua's hope was not ultimately in that earthly land. It's also interesting to see that the names Joshua and Jesus have the same meanings. The Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. It's the same name in two different languages. Imperfect typology, pointing forwards. Often we see this in the Old Testament where men like Joshua are a Messiah with a small m, pointing to the perfect Messiah, the sinless example in Christ, who is our leader, who takes us into the promised land. But a promised land that will never come to an end. No remains of any sinful Canaanites. No threats from outside nations. He's the perfect Messiah, the perfect leader. The whole of creation, the whole of Scripture points to this Christ. And this is a simple choice that Joshua lays out before the people and lays out before us. Choice of a lifetime. But it was in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. The conclusions are the same for us today. We should fear God. And you can't do that with mixed allegiances. It needs loyalty. And anybody who reasons this out must come to the same conclusion. How can serving God be rivaled by any other option? And perhaps you need to be reminded. Perhaps you need to recommit. Examine what God has done for you. Examine His faithfulness. Examine your current pattern of life. Examine your commitment and your service. Does it stack up? Are you an exclusive follower of Christ? Are you going to be like Joshua and his house? Resolve to stand for God despite the cost. Resolve to swim against the tide, no matter how strong it gets, no matter what others do. That's the way to blessing. What a joy it is to follow God. We need to forsake all other gods. Your God deserves and demands nothing less than complete loyalty. No superficiality. No half-inch thick Christianity. No nominalism. But as we close, I wonder if any of this makes sense to those of you who don't know this faithful God. Because right now, your existence, your life is all about you. Swimming with the tide of the world. Doing what you want to do. On the broad road to destruction. You don't have the hope of a promised land ahead. You're not part of the people of God. But we see the same pattern of faithfulness here with God too. That it can give you hope. Listen, whenever anyone, and I mean anyone, in the whole of the whole history of this planet has come to God genuinely seeking forgiveness, undeserved mercy, unmerited grace, repenting and looking at what Jesus did in his perfect life and atoning sacrificial death on the cross and the resurrection, whenever anyone has come like that, they've never been turned away by God. John 6:37. Instead, they've been grafted into the vine. They have become part of the people of God with this hope of a promised land ahead that none of us deserve. They've been forgiven. Their heart has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They've changed from dry bones to living bodies, supernaturally transformed. And then they seek to live for their Savior and obey this new Master. That can be you. See the urgency? Needs to be today. So I encourage you, get rid of anything that's stopping you. Anything. Be resolved in a different way, not to let this matter rest until you have assurance of your salvation. That can be you today. It's offered to you through Jesus Christ, through what He did. Flee to Christ, and there you will find mercy, like many of us have before you. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness. How we thank you for the way that you work in people to salvation through grace and mercy that none of us deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be resolved like Joshua in the face of anything else that may come, but we are resolved to follow you fully, to be personally, spiritually healthy, to be healthy in our households or with anybody that we can influence, that we might lead them to spiritual vitality, and to thus have a healthy church, serving and loving one another. God, we pray for any who do not have this relationship with you, that you would show mercy to them this night, and that they would come as a repentant sinner in faith, looking to Christ alone, who will fulfill all their needs. Save people, we pray. In Jesus' name, to your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.